Before we move to the new section, the notes that deal with omniscience, omniscience, and omnipotence, I'd like for us to consider one other attribute, and I suppose that you could debate whether this is a formal attribute of God or not, but it is His incomparableness. And it's a good place to start. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 has to be one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Notice the incomparableness of God. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless or void. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. This is, in a sense, a classic text that deals with the fact that there is none like God. He is in a class all by Himself. He is incomparable. And in fact, that refrain, to whom then will you liken to me, or to whom will you compare to me, is a refrain that we have a number of times in the Old Testament, and it's a rhetorical question, and the anticipated answer is always the same. There is no one like Yahweh, our God. There is no one like Him among the gods, and in fact, this is what Isaiah does in demonstrating the incomparableness of God. He moves to idolatry. And of course, if anyone is, what is the genre like Gulliver's Travels? I'm thinking of something else. It's not irony, sarcasm, satire. Thank you. Good job, Lily. All right. Satire. Isaiah kind of leads the way in terms of satire with the idols. In fact, in one other place, he'll actually mock the idea of you find a piece of wood, you cut off a chunk to make an idol for yourself. With the other chunk, you chop it up and cook your food. And the whole idea of idolatry is absolutely ludicrous, because the origin of every so-called God is the vain imagination of man's heart. And so God says, as it were, look at all the gods. Look at the pantheon of gods. Look at all of look at the gods of Canaan. Look at the gods of Babylon. Look at the gods of Assyria. Look at the gods of the nations. Which one of those gods is like me? And the answer is, resoundingly, over and over and over again, none of those gods are like God. And in fact, throughout the book of Isaiah, there are a number of occasions in the 40s where God actually says, I have an idea. Let's go to court and prove who the real God is. And you can bring your gods in and I'll question them, and then they can question me. And the idea is that God is absolutely unique, even in terms of the concepts of deity that exist among the nations. God is incomparable. He is absolutely unique. And Isaiah will then unfold the uniqueness of God by demonstrating his power, his absolute unrivaled sovereignty, the fact that he is the one who is immense. And none of the gods are like that. And so God is absolutely and completely incomparable. None can compare to him. It's really a wonderful thing to know that as we gather as God's people, as you go to do your devotions in the morning, as you fellowship with God's people, that you have something in common with them that is nothing less than the incomparable God of heaven and earth. And so the God that cannot be compared to anyone or anything, the God that is above and beyond all things, is the God who binds us together, the God that we worship, love, and adore. As we continue on in God's attributes, in your old notes, I do have a note on infinite and perfect. We've talked about infinitude and perfection, but we need to remember too, as we go through these attributes, that all of these attributes exist in terms of God's infinitude and God's perfection. God is infinitely, fill in the blank. God is perfectly, fill in the blank. Herman Bovink says, God is infinite in his essence, absolute, perfect, limitless in the intensive, qualitative, positive sense. Thus interpreted, infinitude is synonymous with God's perfections. Now that brings us to three new attributes that we're going to look at. I say new, that's really not true. We've already touched on immutability a number of times, but we begin there, immutability. And let's take our Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 23. There's something about the book of Numbers and this section of Numbers that always fascinates me. And that is that this prophetic section is spoken by a mad prophet. And I don't mean mad in terms of having had a bad day and a sour disposition. I mean the madness of the prophet as mentioned by Jude in 2 Peter, where it is the crazy prophet, Balaam. And of course, Balaam is not a Jew. He is a pagan. And so the oracles of Balaam make for some very interesting reading and some very interesting theological speculation. But remember, God uses all different kinds of people. And in fact, even in this particular account, God will use Balaam's donkey to speak truth. And so if God's willing to use the mad prophet's beast of burden to speak truth, it shouldn't surprise us that he could even use a crazy pagan prophet to speak truth. God will actually use, think of demon-possessed people who attributed deity to Jesus or accuracy of truth to Paul. And of course, it irritated both Jesus and Paul, but nevertheless, they did speak truth. And Balaam goes up, and you remember the story. Balak wants to hire this prophet. He's doing it for the money to curse Israel. And of course, every time he tries, God prohibits him from cursing Israel, and in turn, he blesses Israel, demonstrating God's sovereignty over the prophet. And in Numbers chapter 23, the prophet says, and this is true, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And so here the mad prophet even says some things that are amazingly, wonderfully true about God. First of all, he does not lie. And second of all, he does not repent. That is, he does not change his mind. And in fact, this begins to touch on the idea that God is immutable, that is, unchanging in his nature. Turn over to another text that's similar, 1 Samuel chapter 15. We go now to a godly prophet. In 1 Samuel 15. By the way, let me do this. Notice at the end of the chapter, verses 34 and 35, you remember the incident. Saul had been disobedient to God's command, and he was supposed to take the Amalekites and he was supposed to wipe them out. He was not to take anything for spoil or booty. He was to destroy it all. It was all under the ban. He was to destroy all of it. And Samuel comes and, of course, finds out that Saul had been disobedient to God's commands. And King Agag was king of the Amalekites. He was supposed to have been killed. Saul spares him. Actually, in the course of the story, calls him his brother. And so Samuel arrives on the scene, and Saul tries to basically say, "I obeyed God." And Samuel said, "Well, if you obeyed God, what's the lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep that I hear?" And it's in this context that you have that great statement that Samuel makes: to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And in the course of this event, Samuel has Agag, the king of the Amalekites, brought out, and Samuel hacks him to pieces, which is what Saul should have done. Notice verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Okay. Now that's one of those texts, by the way, that people like to use to show that God actually does change his mind. Here's God actually feeling regret, remorse, that he had made Saul king. And in fact, he had, you remember that the scene, Saul tears Samuel's robe, and Samuel says, "God's going to tear the kingdom from you. He's removing the kingdom from you." But notice what Samuel says earlier in the very same passage. Verse 29. "The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Now, by the way, in both Balaam and Samuel's declaration, they make a comparison and they say God is not like man that he should lie, or he's not like man that he should change his mind. In other words, lying and changing our minds are part and parcel of our human nature. The wicked go forth from the womb, Isaiah 58, speaking lies. Remember, we are always changing. And in making the comparison, it's a negative comparison. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should change his mind. This is what we call divine immutability. There are other texts. We actually saw one recently in covering Hebrews chapter 1. When Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, quotes from Psalm 104. And you have the declaration also in Psalm 102 that God does not change his mind. Malachi 3:6, "I am Yahweh, I do not change." Therefore, O Jacob, you're not consumed. We just saw that recently. But there's another text in Hebrews, which is very significant. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable or immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now notice, in this particular passage, it says God has an unchangeable purpose. And then verse 18, by two unchangeable things. What are the two unchangeable things? You actually have them in the context. The first is the unchangeableness of His purpose. The second unchangeable thing that He mentions is the unchangeableness of His person, in that it is impossible for God to lie, which is another way connected to the Old Testament. It's impossible for God to change His mind. It's impossible for God to be an Indian giver. It's impossible for God to say something and then not follow through and not keep it. And so the two unchangeable things in Hebrews 6 are the unchangeableness of God's purpose and the unchangeableness of God's person. Anybody know James 1:17? John knows it. He's preached on it. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. It's a great picture, isn't it? God doesn't change. He doesn't even change just a little bit in order to cast a shadow. And so the Bible's testimony is repeatedly that God does not change. And in fact, immutability is attributed to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we talk about immutability, we're talking about the fact that God does not change in His person or in His purpose. All right? Now, that reality that God doesn't change, contrary to the popular opinions of some theologians that we'll look at in a little bit, that does not make God impersonal and distant. It is what is the foundation, the rock of our faith. To believe in a God who does not change, to believe in a God who is immutable in His purposes, unchanging in His plans, immovable in His decree, is the foundation of all hope and trust and faith in God. Because it is the immutability of God in His person and His purpose that gives us certainty, surety in His word, in His promises, in His character. How in the world do I know that the God who promised all things will work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Because the God who promised that does not change. And so immutability is a bedrock for our faith. The fact is that we don't have to choose between an immutable God and a loving, caring, personal God. The loving, caring, personal God who is near His people is the God who does not change, who is always the same, and who carries out His purposes. Now, this certainly, when we talk about immutability, it certainly doesn't mean that God does everything the same, or that God treats everybody the same. We're not talking about that. There are things in Scripture, and we've touched on this before. For instance, you look at the incident with the Ninevites. The message, there's a contingency. What's the contingency with the Ninevites? Repent. And God puts it like this: if you repent, then I won't bring judgment. Now, of course, Jonah wants God to bring judgment. Okay. But the fact is that God has an immutable policy. Repentant sinners will be forgiven. And so what even looks like a contingency, oh, God was going to do this, but now he's going to do that. That is not a change in the person of God, nor is it even a change in the plan of God. It actually is the fulfillment of the plan of God, where repentant sinners repent and receive forgiveness from the God who does not change. And so immutability is one of those truths that, just like sovereignty that we're going to look at maybe tonight, maybe next week, is one of those truths that is the bedrock for believing and trusting in all that God says. Yeah, and understand that not everybody in every religion has this. Islam, it's not a matter of progressive revelation in the Quran. It's a matter of Allah changing his mind and doing things differently. The Book of Mormon, there you do not have an immutable God. You have a God who is actually changing his mind with some level of frequency. And let me, in terms of day in, day out faith and life, how in the world could you trust a God that you weren't exactly sure was going to be the same tomorrow as he is today? How in the world could you have the confidence that God was going to actually be wise tomorrow just because he was wise today? You better hope, and you better bank your hope on the fact that God is the same from age to age. Right? Now, the next attribute we're going to look at, we're going to double up on two of these. Omniscience. And here's a word we don't use very often. Omnisapience. And omniscience, everybody knows what omniscience is, right? It's all knowledge. Omnisapience is all wisdom. All right. In fact, if you read academic biblical literature, they'll talk about wisdom literature, not as wisdom literature usually, but as sapiential literature. I'm sure it probably comes from some Latin word, and Lily can tell you after Bible study. All right. So let's talk first of all about God's wisdom. Oh, you know what? Hold on a second. I'll get to the right page. There we go. We're going to talk about omniscience first, not omnisapience. All right. When we talk about omniscience, we're talking about something that is a theological hot potato today. Now, there's something that is actually somewhat ironic about the fact that omniscience would be a theological hot potato. You would think that people have been able to read their Bibles well enough for centuries that omniscience would be a given. It's not. Just like justification by faith alone is no longer a given, even among Protestants and even Reformed people. So omniscience is no longer a given. But when we talk about omniscience, there are a few premises that we mean when we talk about omniscience. First of the premise is this: God has infinite, exhaustive, and perfect knowledge. Okay? So when we talk about the omniscience of God, we're not just saying that God knows a lot of stuff. What we're saying is that God actually possesses infinite, exhaustive, and perfect knowledge. And the Bible's full of statements that indicate and reveal this truth. We're not going to look at all of these in detail, but God knows our thoughts. And in fact, he knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our thoughts from afar, as it were. In Psalm 94, it says that God knows our thoughts. And in Jeremiah 17:9, you remember how that passage starts, that the heart is deceitful above everything else and desperately wicked. What's the question? Who can know it? What's the answer? I, the Lord, search the heart. And so God actually has a full, comprehensive, infinite knowledge of our hearts, our emotions, our affections, our thoughts, everything about us. It is absolutely biblical and safe to say that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He has comprehensive knowledge, infinite knowledge of everything that goes on inside of us. Everything physically, everything mentally, everything emotionally. God knows His creation. You have Isaiah 40, verse 26. There's also, I can't remember where it is now, but it reiterates it in the Psalms, that God actually has put all of the stars in the sky and He calls them all by name. He's numbered them. And of course, I forget how many stars actually are just in our galaxy. There's like way lots. And that's the scientific term. And here's God with this, I mean, infinite, vast, immense knowledge of His own creation. Also, Luke 12:7, a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from our Father's knowledge. So every little tiny sparrow, the most insignificant bird in the world, all right, the least valuable bird. I mean, sparrows, they're everywhere. God knows each and every one of them. And He sees that, and He knows every time a cat gets a hold of one. He knows every time one gets hit by your car. I mean, He knows each and every one that falls to the ground. And then Matthew chapter 10, I think it is, not only does He know all the sparrows and knows when everyone falls to the ground, but also then Jesus says, and the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, Doug's looking like, well, that's no big deal. But, you know, most of us have more hair than that. Some of you, it's pretty easy count, but for some of us, it's a lot. And, but I mean, stop and think about that statement for a minute. Every hair on your head is numbered. God knows the number of hairs on your head. This is the extent of God's knowledge. He knows how many fell out into the sink or into the shower this morning. He knows how many are there right now. He knows how many are going to fall out in the course of sleeping that end up on your pillow. Okay, that's vast knowledge of His creation. Okay, the Bible goes on and it also tells us that God knows what we could call hypothetical matters. When we say that God has infinite, exhaustive, and perfect knowledge, what that means is that God not only knows all things actual, He also knows all things hypothetical. Okay? Yeah, yeah, but you have a couple of examples like this in the Bible. 1 Samuel, for instance, chapter 23. First Samuel 23:9. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, 600, rose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. Now, in the course of reading this, what you end up having, David inquires of the Lord. And David actually asks a question that is a hypothetical. And the idea, the hypothetical question is, if I stay in Keilah, will the men deliver me over to Saul? And God says, they will deliver you. Now, what happens? David flees from Keilah, never even gives the men of Keilah a chance to hand him over. But what God knew was the hypothetical situation if David would have stayed there. All right? You have the same thing in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus is speaking and he says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, the point here is Jesus actually says that he knows what would have happened if. If the miracles would have that have been done among you would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. If the miracles had been done among you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would remain to this day. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know what would have hypothetically happened if these things would have happened, then that would have happened. Okay. Now, what's interesting is that we have questions like this all the time. What if questions? What if Adam wouldn't have sinned? Okay. That's always a big one, right? And of course, the only person who actually can answer infallibly what if questions is God. Because God alone has knowledge of all things, both real and hypothetical. And it's an important thing to realize that in God's omniscience, because his knowledge is perfect, he actually knows all of the possibilities and all of the hypotheticals. All right? God is perfect in knowledge. Look at Job chapter 37. He knows the hypotheticals and the possibilities. Okay. Job 37. One question to ask when you're reading the book of Job is, when am I reading right theology and when am I reading wrong theology? Right? Because Job's counselors are not not right in everything they say, but there is a lot of stuff that they say about God that's almost always right. And in fact, they take a lot of right thoughts about God and end up drawing wrong conclusions. But notice that in chapter 37, and by the way, this is Elihu, and out of all of the friends, he's the one that is the best. He is the wisest. And in fact, he's the only one that God does not reprimand at the end. Okay. And this is what he says. Job 37 verse 16. Let's back up to verse 14. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? Now, in Elihu's statement, it's almost just a statement in passing, but it is a statement of absolute profundity, one who is perfect in knowledge. Now, if you think about it for a second, the implication of perfect knowledge means that that knowledge is both infallible and it is also immutable. That is, God knows what he knows infallibly. If God knows what he knows perfectly, then God knows what he knows infallibly, and he knows what he knows immutably. In other words, he can never be wrong, and what he knows can never change. Neither one of those things are true for us. Okay, I mean, we learn, we grow, we change our minds, we realize we are wrong. That never happens to God. Perfect in knowledge. God's knowledge is also vast, limitless, and exhaustive. All right, let's take a look at some of these texts. There are a lot. Let's work backwards. Romans chapter 11. I mean backwards canonically. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11:33 is a preaching text, 33 to 36. I mean, this is going to be hard just to kind of point things out because Paul's preaching when he gets to Romans 11:33. How do I know Paul's preaching when he gets to 11:33? One word. Oh. All right. When he gets to the oh, he's preaching. He's worshiping. For Paul, preaching and worshiping were the same thing. And he gets to Romans 11:33 and notices, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Now, when you stop and actually think about the words that Paul is using, all right, the depth of the riches, the depth of the wealth. When you talk about the depth of God's wealth, what are we talking about? We're not talking about what God's portfolio is. We're not talking about how much God is worth. Saw this thing on the news the other day. This person is worth $225 million. This person's worth $280 million. And it's not as if God is worth a lot. In terms of the idea is the depth of God's riches is that God has unfathomable, inexhaustible resources. Okay? Depth, it is absolutely unfathomable. Oh, the depth. It's rhetorical. There's not an end to it. The depth of the wealth of, now notice this, God's wisdom and knowledge. In other words, the reservoir or the resource of God's knowledge is an inexhaustible, unfathomable, limitless resource. By the way, he says it of his wisdom, too. All right. Let's see. Let's work. I lied. We're not going to go canonically. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What's the point? There are no secrets with God. You can't hide anything from God. Everything is open to him. There is nothing that is concealed. There is nothing that is kept from him. Now, that, by the way, should strike some fear of God into our hearts. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. in whatever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. Right? There are other texts. Let's look at one more. If you want more text, you can come and look at my notes afterwards. But let's take a look at Job 28. Job 28. Verse 23. This is Job speaking. He says, God understands its way. He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and He sees everything under the heavens. All right. So when we say God knows our thoughts, God knows His creation, God knows everything hypothetical, God is perfect in knowledge, God's knowledge is vast, limitless, and exhaustive, there are text after text in the Bible that lead us to this conclusion. All right. And so when we talk about God's omniscience, we really do mean God knows all things. Okay. But the second premise is this. Everything that can be said of God's knowledge of the past and the present can also be said of His knowledge of the future. That is, His foreknowledge is perfect, vast, limitless, and exhaustive. Okay? Now, you're going to see why this is important in a minute. But everything that we've said about the knowledge of God applies equally to His knowledge of things past, things present, and also things future. Now there's a very important reason why we have to qualify God's knowledge this way. Because there are people who argue, and some very persuasively, that of course God has exhaustive knowledge of all things past, and He has exhaustive knowledge of things present, but He does not have exhaustive knowledge of things future. Now there's a reason why people say this, and this is the dilemma. If God infallibly and immutably knows my future choices, then those choices are certain. The certainty of His foreknowledge then appears to undermine our ability to choose to the contrary. So God's foreknowledge appears to nullify human freedom. That's the dilemma. All right. You understand the problem is, at least as it's posited by theologians, it goes like this. We'll put it in very practical terms. If God knows the future perfectly, infallibly, and certainly, then He knows what I am going to do tomorrow. If He knows what I am going to do tomorrow, then what He knows I must do. In other words, if He knows something I'm going to do tomorrow with certainty, then it means that I don't have the ability to do to the contrary. Okay? So if I decided that tomorrow at 5 o'clock, I'm going to go to Nevada State Prison, and God knows that, and God knows it infallibly, immutably, perfectly, and with absolute certainty, then the question comes up, well, can I do anything else at 5 o'clock tomorrow? Okay? Now, you see the problem, right? Now, for us, and I'm including all of us, you may not be of the same mind here, but for the majority of us, this is not a problem. Okay? But for a whole lot of people, it is a huge problem. And so, here are the different resolutions. There are the, what we're going to call the compatibilist resolutions. The compatibilist resolutions go like this. God indeed does have exhaustive, comprehensive, infallible, immutable, certain knowledge of future events. And I am also free. And those two things are perfectly compatible with each other. Now, not all compatibilist views of divine foreknowledge and human freedom end up working out the same. Here are some different ones. You have the compatibilist view that is basically what we would call prescience. All right? You can see pre-science. This word is similar to the word foreknowledge, but it is a little different. And it goes like this. Man acts, God simply sees those acts, and his foreknowledge of those acts is just like a mirror. And so it is those acts that form the content of his knowledge. And so everything that God knows, he knows just simply because he knows what's going to be in the future. Now, in reality, this does not solve the dilemma. It actually leaves the dilemma in place. All it says is, God knows that I'm going to go to prison tomorrow at 5 o'clock, and he knows that infallibly and certainly, and at 5 o'clock I'm going to freely choose to go to prison, and the fact is that those two things are not inconsistent, they are rather compatible, but the only reason God knows it is because he knows everything, including future events, right? This, by the way, was the position of Jacob Arminius. Okay? And for Arminius, it simply was a mystery, and that's all there was to it. The positions were compatible, although they were compatible in a way that transcends our ability to understand. All right? The second compatible view is the position of middle knowledge. Now, you got to hang with me here on this one, all right? Middle knowledge, I was running my synopsis of middle knowledge past John today, and he's like, yeah, that sounds right. And so he has the John stamp of approval. But you know what I started thinking was, well, if it's middle knowledge, and there's got to be knowledge on this side and middle on knowledge on that side in order for it to be middle knowledge. And sure enough, there is. All right. And the idea is that God has necessary knowledge. And that is knowledge of everything possible. He also has free knowledge, which is simply knowledge of everything actual. And then he's got middle knowledge. Okay? Middle knowledge is God's knowledge of whatever possible, whatever possibilities free creatures might do under any possible circumstance, which God in turn then makes actual. Now, this is really stretching to try to make things fit, but just follow it for a second. God actually does know everything possible. He knows every single hypothetical in the universe, all right? So, to use the prison illustration, what happens in middle knowledge is this. God knows that tomorrow at 5 o'clock, I could go to NSP, or I could go to Starbucks, or I could stay home and watch Walker, Texas Ranger, or I could stay at work, or I could do limitless things, all right? And God knows all of those things. And so what God does is he looks at all of those things, and then basically picks the one that he knows I'm going to do. All right? In other words, middle knowledge is God's knowledge of the possibilities and making them actual. Okay? Now, this sounds like massive philosophical straining to the point of serious groin pulls, and in some ways it is, all right? It is. But here's the idea. God knew what each of his creatures would do hypothetically under each possible circumstance. And so God creates the circumstance in order to bring about the free decisions of his creatures. Okay. So because God says, OK, look at all that stuff he can do. He can go to NSP. Well, I want him to go to NSP. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to manipulate the circumstances in order to bring about him going to NSP freely. All right. Now, prescience and middle knowledge both do their best to uphold the concept of divine foreknowledge. You have to grant that. But both views also do their less than level-headed best to uphold a view of man that is called libertarian freedom. Okay. Both views want two things to be compatible: God's absolute foreknowledge and man's libertarian freedom. Now, let me just read to you what they mean by libertarian freedom, because this is critical for our understanding of how God's foreknowledge works. Libertarian freedom is the belief that the human will has an inherent power to choose with equal ease between alternatives. This is commonly called the power of contrary choice or the liberty of indifference. This belief does not claim that there are no influences that might affect the will, but it does insist that normally the will can overcome these factors and choose in spite of them. Ultimately, the will is free from any necessary causation. That's the important line. Ultimately, the will is free from any necessary causation. In other words, it is autonomous from outside determination. So that's what they're trying to protect with prescience and also middle knowledge. Now, there's another view of compatibilism, and this would be my view, and it goes like this. Human freedom, which is not defined in the same way, and divine determinism, which is another way of saying what? What was that? Sovereignty. Okay. Human freedom and divine determinism are perfectly compatible, but they are compatible in this way. God sovereignly determines the free acts of men, controlling both the end and the means, so that God himself is the ultimate and sufficient cause of all things, and it is his sovereign will that forms the content of his foreknowledge. Okay? Now, this is vastly different than the other two compatibilist views. In both compatibilist views, it is man's will that informs God's foreknowledge. All right? In this view, it is God's will that informs his foreknowledge. So the compatibilism is not libertarian freedom and foreknowledge working together. It is a compatibilism that says God, as absolutely sovereign over his creatures, actually sovereignly determines the free acts of his creatures. And by free acts, what we mean by that is uncoerced. If I go to Nevada State Prison tomorrow, I will go freely. What I mean by that is, I will look at the clock, I will grab my keys, I will walk to the truck, I will drive down the street, I will turn right on 5th Street, I will pull into the parking lot, I will put it in park. Mark McKinnon will already be there. That is a divine certainty. All right. Mark McKinnon will already be there waiting for me. We will have to wait for Al. That is another divine certainty. And I will go in and I will freely sign my name and freely walk up And every one of those things that I do freely, I do uncoerced, but I do not do apart from the sovereign hand of God. So, if you want to take it a little bit farther, you could say, I did it freely, but who arranged the details for me to do this? Well, God. But you could also go farther and say, who worked in my heart to put a desire to go to even minister at NSP? God. And so this compatibilism says that divine determinism or divine sovereignty is perfectly compatible with the free acts of men. And when I say freedom, I mean that man does what he wants to do. That, by the way, is different than libertarian freedom. Libertarian freedom says that man always has the option to choose the contrary of what he wants to do. And I say man is always free to choose what is consistent with his own nature. Never has the ability to choose contrary to his nature. In a sense, the freedom of man is in bondage to his nature. All right? Now, there's another option. And this one is bad. Bad, bad. Okay? Compatibilism number one is bad. Compatibilism number two is bad. But open theism is bad, bad, bad. All right? In the effort to resolve the dilemma, open theists posit that God's knowledge of future events is limited, and particularly his knowledge of the free acts of men is unknown. God is a good forecaster, and so he's got a good idea about what might happen tomorrow, but he doesn't know for sure. And what is unknown to God is what I will do tomorrow. This is open theism. And the premises go something like this. Libertarian free acts have not yet happened. Because they have not yet happened, they fall outside the purview of what God can know, because God can only know what is knowable. And do you like that? Now, I want to say God can only know what's knowable, both real and possible. Right? Open theists will say dogmatically, God does not know the free will acts of men in the future because he cannot know the free will acts of men of the future. Now, there's something else. Since God cannot know the free will acts of men in the future, God therefore cannot know with certainty any element of the future for which free decisions are causal. You understand how that works now? If God doesn't know what you're going to do, then God cannot know with certainty any event upon which free will acts are causal. Well, what events are going to happen tomorrow that are dependent on the free will acts of men? Like everything? Think about this for a second. This is absolutely horrifying. Was not even the death of Jesus the succession of free acts of men?
God was not sure, according to the open theist, God was actually not sure that the Sanhedrin would have actually brought him to trial. They were not sure that when they took him to Herod, that Herod would have actually turned him over to Pilate. He wasn't sure what Pilate would have done, even if Pilate was going to actually get to have Jesus in front of him. And he wasn't sure what the crowds were going to do. And he wasn't sure what the Roman soldiers were going to do. And all of a sudden, you have this this absolute mess. And yet, what does the Bible tell us about the death of Jesus? It was according to the predetermined counsel of God. How does God bring about predetermined counsel but through the free acts of men? Was he in control when Jesus was in front of Pilate? Was he in control when Jesus was in front of Herod? Was he in control when Jesus was at the hands of the Romans? Was he in control when Judas betrayed? Was he in control when the crowds yelled crucify and put the pressure on Pilate? Was he in control of those things? And the answer is absolutely yes. Open theists say no. He didn't know it was going to happen until the day it happened. This has got to be one of the grossest and most pathetic theological perspectives. It offers no hope to anyone. It is pastorally and theologically bankrupt. Now, what's interesting is one of the most avid proponents, and there's a big handful of them, and they're vocal, they're charismatic. I don't mean theologically charismatic. I mean they've got winning personalities. These people are persuasive. One of the most articulate advocates of open theism pastors a church outside of Minneapolis, not too far from John Piper, who hates open theism. And how big is that church, Vic and Bertie? Maybe 4,000 or 5,000 people. It's a big, big church. The guy's name is Greg Boyd. He's articulate. He's smooth. And yet, you know, when writing a book on open theism, he talks about this young girl or young woman who came to him after him presenting his, her name was Susan, and she came to him after he presented open theism in a seminar, and she's in tears. And she gives her story, and her story is this in a nutshell. All of my life I wanted to serve as a missionary to Thailand or someplace in Asia or someplace. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And I always continued to ask God for a husband that had the same missionary burden that I had. And I go to Bible college. I do everything right. And my friends are praying. I'm seeking counsel. I find this guy that I love. And guess what? He's got a burden for Thailand. It seems everybody's telling me this is God's will for you. And I get married to him. And in 6 months, he's unfaithful to me. And all of my dreams of serving God on the mission field start to unfold and crumble. And there's repentance and restoration. 3 months later, it happens again. 3 months later, it happens again. Now he's left me. And so how does your open theism address that? That's a great question. And he says, and this is his pastoral consolation. God was just as hopeful that it was going to work out as you were. And he is just as disappointed as you are. And that's all he had to offer. And that is garbage. Romans 8:28 doesn't even make sense if that's what God's like. One of the major advocates of open theism is a guy by the name of Richard Rice. You know what Richard Rice wrote? He said, open theism is simply consistent Arminianism. It's Arminianism taken to its consistent conclusion. You understand that the dilemma, how can God know all things, certainly, infallibly, immutably, and I still be free? That is a real dilemma. Because it does look an awful lot like God is actually in charge. Open theism is absolutely and completely an untenable option in dealing with foreknowledge and human freedom. Open theism basically has idolized human freedom, and in doing so, it denigrates the godness of God. That's what open theism does. And because of that, open theism is heresy, plain and simple. Now, we're going to actually explore next week omnipotence. God has all power. Sovereignty. Later, we will explore divine decree and divine providence. But I believe wholeheartedly, with everything that I am, that the Bible teaches a robust, vigorous view of divine sovereignty, so that the short answer as to why does God know all things is because He's planned all things. That's the short answer. God has foreordained, the Catechism teaches us, all things whatsoever comes to pass. And the fact is that as you read through the Bible, you realize that if you take these things together in concert, omniscience, omnipotence, sovereignty, divine decree, providence, you take those things and you bring them together, you will see that God is the unrivaled sovereign who is indeed working out all things after the counsel of His own will. And I'm going to tell you that that is just as important to believe for the stability of your faith as God's immutability. If you don't have the rock of divine sovereignty, you don't have anything to stand on. Next week, we'll continue with this. And let me just say that if you're interested, I hope you're not too interested, but if you are interested in open theism, Bruce Ware has a book called God's Lesser Glory, The Diminished God of Open Theism. John Frame also has an excellent book on the subject, No Other God. And then there's this book. Those two books are in the book room. This book, No Place for Sovereignty, What's Wrong with Free Will Theism by R.K. Wright, is also an outstanding book that deals with these issues. We don't engage in these things just for the sake of theological debate. We don't engage in these things just for the sake of being able to say, we don't like this person, we like that person. We engage in these things because what you know to be true about God is the only thing that's going to be an anchor for your faith, especially when the storms come. And so thanks be to God that He is unchanging and He knows all things. Let's pray. Father, we give You praise because You are the sovereign God. You're enthroned in heaven. You do whatever You please. And Father, we thank You that Your knowledge is absolutely comprehensive. And Lord, we pray that on the one hand, that would indeed cause us to walk in the fear of the Lord. But we also pray, Father, that it would cause us to know for certain that You are the God who is overseeing every detail and nothing catches You by surprise. Father, we pray that You would reinvigorate our faith tonight, especially those who are going through a difficult time. Father, whatever the difficulty may be, and Lord, we know there are many represented in this room, we pray that the rock of Your sovereignty would be that which they stand upon even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.